That was a good worship set, wasn't it? Shall tell our band thank you for that. So I just had to tell somebody, so I'm just going to tell all you guys this. When we're singing God is Able, I love that song. I was holding my three-year-old, Abel, and I'm singing God is Able, and he's like, not you, buddy, not you. So, anyway, my name's Tad. I'm the lead pastor of Mosaic Church. If I've not met you, welcome. We're so glad you're here with us today, worshiping Jesus. And hey, just a few important announcements before we get started. First of all, regarding our kids ministry kind of restart plan. So our staff and elders had some meetings this week, and the general consensus based on, you know, the most recent statistical data in our area, kind of the global scientific risk assessment, as well as the Okaloosa County School Board's decision to reopen schools at the end of August. So we are going to begin moving towards restarting our kids ministry in that same time frame. I'm sure many of you have done your own research and probably already know this, but the data does strongly indicate that individuals under the age of about 14 or so have very little risk of infection and transmission of the coronavirus. And so that's not to say that it does not happen at all, but the majority of medical professionals are saying that children being gathered in these kind of school-like settings should not be a large concern for us at this point. And so that said, when we do get it back up and running, we'll still do this with an abundance of precaution. And so all of our volunteers and our children will be temperature checked upon arrival. All volunteers are going to be wearing masks. There'll be mandatory sanitizer stations set up at the entryway of each classroom, excess toys and surfaces removed from rooms to minimize surface area for germs. There'll be no snacks passed out, drinks and things like that. And as always, we will maintain our stringent pre-COVID weekly cleaning procedures, which we were already in a good habit of doing prior to all of this. Now, like I said, we are shooting for the same time frame as the reopening of our local schools, but that is going to depend heavily on the strength of our volunteer base. And that means if you've historically served in the kids' ministry here, expect some communication very soon from our kids' administrator, Dallas Heacock, and she's going to be just giving her effort to kind of determining the availability of everyone as we re-enter into our kids' ministry. And so as we begin, we will not be going back full swing, kind of like we were before this pandemic, but we'll be shooting to open our three youngest classes, babies, twos and threes, and preschool. And then as we feel like we've kind of got a better handle on it, we'll progressively open our older classes back up as well. Because while the safety of our children and our volunteers is our top concern, a close second to that is our volunteer capacity and making sure we don't overwhelm or burn these people out who are giving sacrificially of their time for the common good of the body. And so stay on the lookout for updates via social media, Facebook, and other normal avenues of communication as the ball is rolling. It's rolling. We're just figuring out logistical details, dates, exact dates, and things like that. Okay, so also, a couple of weeks ago, we taught from Hebrews chapter 10, and we discussed the importance of biblical community for the continuous encouragement and equipping of the saints. And so really a huge takeaway from that for those was that for those who want to persevere in their faith, gathering together is key. Gathering together is key. We cannot neglect meeting together. And so our elders think it would be wise to begin moving back in that direction as well for anyone who feels compelled as well as comfortable to begin meeting again. Now listen, at this juncture, it's going to be very challenging to kind of go back, okay, to the format of groups that we had pre-COVID, because that's just probably not feasible, okay? But our pastors here think that that's okay. We think that that's all right, because we can simply begin again, right? We can lay a fresh foundation with the great vision that we already have, and we can ask the Lord together, what's next? Okay, and so this will be our tentative plan. We'll just have one big group meeting at our building on Sundays in the late afternoon, and it'll take on kind of this equipping ministry format like we've done previously. It'll begin with a time of more informal instruction from one of our leaders. It'll then kind of flow into some time where we break out and discuss the practical applications of that lesson. And then to conclude, we'll come back together and have kind of a time of collaboration and prayer at the end so we can be learning from one another and hearing what God is saying to all of us collectively. And so this will not be a long-term thing, but we just think that this could be a really fun time together for a few months to just kind of regroup and have some good unifying fellowship, gospel fellowship with one another as we move back toward this ideal that we had previously of multiplying groups that partner together to equip one another, encourage each other, and work together to make disciples who are for Christ. And so once again, with this, we are still hammering out a few of the logistical details, exact times, childcare, which I know many of you are, that's probably your first thought. So we are working on that, but we're going to get all this hammered out very soon and probably in the next couple of weeks. So stay tuned for that as well. If you have any questions about this or our kids ministry reopening plan, please feel free. Find me, find one of our elders or our leaders after the service, and we'd be happy to talk with you and answer any questions that you do have. And as always, you can email connect@mosaiccrestview.com, and we'll get back to you in a timely manner. Okay, all the technical stuff there. All exciting stuff. Also exciting, we're moving this morning into Hebrews chapter 11. And I think this is seriously one of the most important chapters of the entire Bible because it's all about faith. And so this week and next week will be a two-part message. This week we'll talk about the first three verses of the chapter and we'll work on defining faith. And then next week we'll finish the chapter out with just a ton of Old Testament examples that are given by the author of Hebrews for us to rightly understand faith in action. Now, as we start, here's what I would kind of say in a preliminary way about the concept or the doctrine of faith, okay? Everyone has it, whether they know it or not, but not everyone who thinks they have it truly knows what it is. Are you following me on that? Everyone, in terms of faith, everyone has faith, whether they know it or not, but not everyone who thinks they have it truly knows what it is. And so let me just give you two examples really quick as we start here, just regarding what I mean. The first example would be atheists, okay? Atheists, though they tend to be militantly irreligious, they have an immense amount of faith, okay? And so the way that is atheists have faith that in the end, when they die, they will not continue living in any sense. They don't believe in the spiritual. And so their faith is that they're not going to come face to face with a creator God when they die, right? And they're not going to have to give this account for their life. And I think most of you all agree, though atheists do not, that that is a scary, scary leap of faith. That's a scary leap of faith because compared to Christians, you know, if a Christian dies and all this is all wrong, okay, Christians lose nothing. We lose nothing. We lived an upstanding and joy-filled life, but if an atheist dies, they lose everything because they enter into eternity completely unprepared and separated from their God forever. So that's the first thing. When I say everyone has faith, whether they know it or not, it's really just a matter of what their faith is in, right? Okay, but also, not everyone who thinks they have faith truly knows what it is. So example number two would kind of be like this in Southern cultural Christianity that we kind of are steeped in here. There's this kind of shallow form of faith that kind of goes like this. Just have a little faith, right? Just have a little faith. No matter the situation, essentially, just believe that everything is gonna work out well for you in the end, right? Kind of like that Journey song, Don't Stop Believing, right? Just hold on to that feeling. Right? I feel like Dwight Schrute, wrong, right? This is wrong, it's wrong. It's unbiblical because sometimes you can hope really hard, and you can click your heels together, you know, and you can cross your fingers, and everything can go terribly, right? Everything can just go terrible in life. And so that kind of, you know, faith is cheap. It's cheap because it's not really faith at all in the biblical sense of the word. And so when people use the word faith in that sense, I feel like that guy, what's his name? Inigo Montoya, right? And The Princess Bride. It's like, you keep using this word, but I don't think it means what you think it means, right? So what is faith? What is faith? That's what Hebrews 11 seeks to clarify for us. And so let's pray and we'll get into it. Well, Father, we thank you once again for this morning and the simple things like the sun and the warmth on a summer day that reminds us of your loving kindness and mercy that is available to us all the time because of Jesus. Lord, as we move now into such an important chapter of the Bible, we ask for the assistance of your Holy Spirit, our helper, without whom there is no hope of our right understanding or faithful application of your inspired word. And so today, as I attempt to rightly expound on the doctrine of faith, would you help me, God? Help me to be clear and help all of us to press in and to examine our own faith, to see if our hope is in the right place and if we are relating to you properly because of it. God, we want to be a people who are full of faith. So would you empower us to be that and to be constantly drawing on your promises for the grace that we all need in all things. We love you, Jesus. Most of all, we pray that your name is exalted in all that we discuss this morning. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, hey, let's read the first three verses of Hebrews 11 because they are packed with important truth. But real quick, if you're following along in your notes, just a heads up, we don't have paper bulletins right now. If you go to the YouVersion Bible app, you can go to Events. You'll see Mosaic. You can follow along with these things that I'm saying so that you can jot those down if you'd like to do that. But let me just say really quick, there are going to be three headings today. And because each of these three verses is going to give us an aspect of what faith is. And so those headings are foundation, definition, and function. Foundation, definition, and function. That'll be our kind of our outline for today. So let's go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1, says this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. All right. Simple enough, right? Let's break that down. Hopefully that'll be helpful. So the first thing we need to understand about faith from these verses is the foundation that we see in verse 3. Verse 3 says that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God and that what is seen was made out of things that are not currently visible to us. Next week, as we read on, we'll read in verse 6 that whoever would draw near to God must first believe that he exists, right? I know that sounds extremely simplistic, but we really can't have any meaningful, deep conversation about faith without first acknowledging this, okay? That the foundation of faith is the main premise of existential reality itself. Who is God and what has he done? Who is God and what has he done? And so if you were to take a college course on religious worldviews, the way they'll talk about this is by defining first ultimate reality. Okay? In the Christian view of the world, God is ultimate reality. He is the uncaused cause. The universe and life itself all flows out of God. That's what I mean by the term existential reality. I mean, the reality of things pertaining to existence, okay? And so in order to understand biblical faith, you really need to know that the fundamentals of existence involve these two parallel truths, who God is and also what he has done. Now, much of modern science will essentially say that it is an objective truth that there is no God, because we can't observe him with our eyes. But if you're a Christian, don't buy into that, okay? Don't buy into that reasoning, okay? Matters pertaining to existence and the origin of life are not primarily matters of science, but they're matters of philosophy. And so when pressed, famous atheistic scientist Richard Dawkins himself has been forced to admit he does not know how the universe came into being. But listen to this. What science does show us very clearly is that the universe that we live in was intricately and systematically designed and is sustained in ways that are much higher than our ability to fully reason out. And for anyone who is intellectually honest with themselves, at the most general level, these things reveal what is called intelligent design. Intelligent design. In other words, the fact that there's life at all, okay, as opposed to there not being life, and the fact that all of the things that we observe in the natural universe work in profoundly clever ways, this is indicative of an incredibly intelligent being who made all of what we see in ways that just work. Life just works, right? I'll give you one example because there's a million examples like this, okay? I was reading in National Geographic the other day and came across this article about fireflies. And here's the thing I realized. Really all technology and human innovation, it's really just an attempt for human beings to recreate what they've seen function in nature. So fireflies, okay? Fireflies are a simple little bug. It's a little fly that has some kind of bioluminescent chemical that it uses to light up its abdomen during mating season. But, you know, as kids, it's just little bugs. When you go camping, you catch them in a jar, and it's fun, right? Okay, so that's fireflies. Well, scientists have discovered something super fascinating about these little bugs. They have an incredible ability to synchronize the time increments with which they light up, okay? And so in a field, let's say, with 1,000 fireflies in it, these little bugs that do not have a capability to see very far in front of them, they can all be lighting up together in unison on the same interval. And get this. Those scientists are actively studying the phenomenon. They're stumped. This is a recent article, okay? It's like in June, right? They're stumped as to how fireflies are able to do this and why they do this. Okay? Listen to this quote from the article. It says, "The answer promises to be revelatory," researchers say. "Synchronous phenomena are vital to life as we know it, from the coordinated contractions of the heart to the firing of neurons in the brain." And not to mention, this concept of synchrony, or numerous functions of different devices happening in unison together, right? How important is that to modern technology? Pretty important, isn't it? Though it's something that's taken years to develop in some different fields of science, and it's something that we're always trying to improve on. We want things to function together in unison. We want them to be synchronized, right? But fireflies can do it. Fireflies can do it. I sometimes have trouble having, you know, two or three of my Bluetooth devices syncing together, but fireflies can do it, right? Do you know why that is? Genesis 1. In the beginning, what? God. In the beginning, God. What comes after that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was nothing, and then God made something out of the nothing, and the something that he made was glorious, just like himself, right? And somewhere between the fifth and sixth day, I wasn't sure, like birds that fly and things that creep on the ground. I don't know where that falls for fireflies. But somewhere between the fifth and sixth day, he made fireflies. And when he spoke them into being, evidently he decided, you know what would really radiate the mystery of my brilliance and divine ingenuity and power? If these little guys didn't just light up, but they lit up in harmony together. And so when you're out enjoying the warmth of the campfire and the cool fall breeze at night, and you look out and you see hundreds of tiny fireflies lighting up the sky together, It's as though they're like this naturally occurring marquee sign that affirms the words of John Calvin when he says, creation is the theater. It's the theater of God's glory, right? And there very well may be a more practical reason why they light up together. Scientists may discover that. There might be a more technical way that they're able to do it that we don't know yet. But at the very least, they do it because they serve to remind humanity that in the beginning, there was a glorious God who created the heavens and the earth. And though we can't see him, we know this is true by faith. By faith. And so, as James says in James chapter 1, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so, very simply stated, the foundation of our faith is the reality that God is good, and that all that is good, God has done. God is good, and all that is good, God has done. This is a fundamental of the Christian faith, that we believe in God, that he exists, though he is spirit, we find out from Jesus, right? And thus, he's not visible to our eyes. That God is good. He's good. That is, there's no darkness or sin in him, but that he is a perfect and benevolent creator, characterized by love and by grace, which he extends to his creation freely. And that all of the good that we see within creation is thus an outflow. It's an outflow of our good God's primary goal of revealing his glory to the universe. We must begin here. We must begin here when it comes to faith, which is why the author of Hebrews does. Because if we get off track in any of these foundational things, our faith is going to fall apart down the road, right? If you don't fully believe that God exists, well, yeah, that's the end of faith right there, right? If you don't believe that God's character is good, then you'll find yourself doubting his sovereign rule over the events in your life and thinking that perhaps he's making mistakes, or worse, maybe he doesn't really have your best interest in mind. Maybe he isn't loving, right? And if you believe that maybe there's good somewhere out there detached from God, from some other source other than God, you'll wind up pursuing a myriad of sins and worldly pleasures only to keep coming up empty, right? It is impossible. It's impossible to find any good in the universe apart from God because it does not exist. There's no such thing as good apart from God. God is good, and all that is good is 100% God's doing. Okay, that's verse 3 of our text regarding the foundation of faith. Next, we'll go back, okay, to verse 1, which is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible to discuss faith's definition. Okay, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but sometimes it's beneficial for me to kind of fumble around and bring something up regarding this original language that the passage was written in. And it's beneficial today because these words, assurance and conviction, they're good words, okay? They're good words to define faith, but they kind of give us a definition of faith from the subjective, experiential point of view, while the original Greek language translates those words in a much more objective way. And so some other translations render verse 1 like this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So Mosaic always preaches out of the ESV translation, but I do like that rendering a bit better for this particular verse, since it kind of posits faith from the standpoint of objective fact rather than subjective feelings. And so both are good. But either way, that's what faith is. Faith is a strong confidence and the goodness and grace of God that fuels a life lived in full reliance on his promises. This is my best swing at doing a definition of faith. Faith is a strong confidence in the goodness and grace of God that fuels a life that's lived in full reliance on his promises. I'm drawing that straight from the verse, okay? The assurance of things hoped for, okay? What is assurance? It's belief, right? Assurance is belief, but it has a bit stronger connotation. If I'm assured of something, I have a strong confidence in that thing, right? And what is the Christian hoping for? What is our hope in? Well, speaking in a broad sense, our hope is in the goodness and the grace of God. Okay, you can't expound on the idea of Christian faith without a proper understanding of God's grace, and you can't understand God's grace without understanding his goodness, which we already just elaborated on a few moments ago. So what is grace? What is grace? We talk about this all the time. Grace is so often defined as unmerited favor. Okay, unmerited favor. Unmerited means unearned or undeserved, and favor is kindness. It's goodwill, okay? So grace is anything that is good that God blesses us with that we did not deserve. You follow me on that? It's important you understand what grace is, okay? Grace is anything good that God blesses us with that we did not deserve. And the Bible would say that includes everything. Everything. Okay, there's nothing that we have been given from God that we earn because we are all sinners who deserve the punishment of God's wrath. Jonathan Edwards famously quipped, "The only thing we bring into our relationship with Christ is the sin which made it necessary." Right? And thus, the assurance of things hoped for is this strong confidence in the goodness and grace of God, which is everything that we have, all the way down to the very breath in our lungs. Okay? The grace of God is that he continues to shower us with good all the days of our lives, though we have done nothing to earn it or to deserve it. That's the grace of God. He keeps giving us good. You ever just on the brink of tears in prayer or something, and you're like, why, God? Why do you keep giving me good things? I'm not good. Grace. Grace. And so the pinnacle of that grace, or the fountainhead of that grace, is the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that promises to anyone who believes in him eternal life and perfectly reconciled relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's what the gospel is all about. And so our assurance, or strong confidence in the goodness and grace of God, finds its fullest fulfillment in the gospel of our salvation. Okay. But that's not all faith is. Okay. That's not all that faith is. Faith is not just mental, it's also physical. Not just spiritual, it's also practical. Verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, but also the conviction of things not seen. Or if we go with other translations, it's the evidence that proves things which are not seen, which is why I say faith is a strong confidence in the goodness and grace of God that fuels a life lived in reliance, full reliance on his promises, okay? So the truth is, we all have convictions, don't we? We all have convictions or truths that we hold so dear we could not imagine life without them, right? We all have convictions. Convictions are not preferences, okay? They aren't casual religious affirmations that hold no actual sway in your life. That's not a conviction. Convictions are things that no matter what happens in life, you will hold on to and allow to shape your way of living. That's what a conviction is. And thus, so far as our faith is biblical, it's going to be convictional, right? So far as our faith is biblical, it will also be convictional, which means that our assurance of God's goodness and grace will lead us to rely heavily. We will lean heavily on the promises of God that he's made to those who trust him. I'm not going to get too far into this right now because I'll wind up overlapping into our talk for next week. But listen, okay? Faith that's only in your head and not in your heart is not faith. Faith that's only in your head and not in your heart is not faith. Faith is not just knowing who God is. It is trusting what he has done and what he promises to do for those who love him. See, faith lays hold of the promises of God, which are the things he tells us that he will be and that he will do for us. And the faithful believer, the faithful believer, acts on those truths that are yet unseen rather than basing their actions on the circumstances of life that they're able to see. Okay? This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you know this, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so the urge is really strong for me to give you examples of this, but I won't, because literally the rest of Hebrews 11 is the author naming and explaining example after example after example after example of the Old Testament people we read about doing exactly this. Walking by and trusting the promises of God that he's given them, rather than trusting in their own ability to navigate the circumstances that they see in front of them. Okay. A great illustration of this, not necessarily, well, I guess it's an example. I'm going to say illustration and define that from example. I just can't help myself. So a great illustration of this is the situation in the Gospels where Peter walks on water, right? Jesus tells Peter to get out of the boat and walk to him. And so Peter disregards the circumstances, namely the laws of physics that would say his body weight was too great to be upheld by the water's surface tension, right? And yet he took Jesus' command as a promise that Jesus would allow him by faith to do what the visible circumstances would otherwise say was not possible. Not possible. This is the essence of a life that's lived in full reliance on God's promises. It's the essence of it, the essence of faith. And so, while Jesus' command to walk on water was unique only to Peter, our lives as Christians should, in a metaphorical sense, involve a lot of walk on water scenarios. You ought to be coming into a lot of walk on water scenarios in your life where we know that the steps we take and the decisions that we make, if God does not uphold our foot, we're going to sink, right? We're going to sink if he doesn't hold us up. And so that said, the mental confidence and the heart-level reliance of faith flow from a constant focus on his provision and his redemption. Okay? The mental confidence and heart-level reliance of faith, these things flow out of a constant focus on his provision and his redemption. In order to live this way, by faith, mentally confident and fully reliant on the goodness and the grace of God, this should go without saying, I think, but we can't just muster this up, right? Can't just stir this up in yourself, okay? Like, You can't do that. Ephesians 2 tells us, it says, we've been saved by grace through faith, and that faith is not simply our own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so while faith is something that the Christian must actively exercise or put into action, the ability to do so comes only from Him. Okay? That's how this works here. We aren't able to work ourselves up to obedience and trust. He gives us that ability so that we won't be tempted to take pride in our personal faithfulness. But rather, we all must confess, say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So as I said, the way we work to maintain this humble posture of faith in our daily lives is by keeping our focus constantly on His provision and redemption. Okay? We're always looking at it. We're always looking at His provision, His redemption. After all, nearly every promise in the Scriptures, all these promises from God, they're to reassure us of these things, aren't they? You speak generally? All the promises of God in Scripture are to reassure us of these things, His provision, His redemption, that God will continue to provide for our needs, and that in the end, ultimately, He's going to complete the work of redemption that He started in us. He's going to do that. He's going to do that. Because every fear, every insecurity that we have really stems from the potential loss of these things, right? Either not having what we need to live or not actually being able to persevere and thus falling short of salvation. Right? These are the fears that we have. But the promises of God aim to continually remind us that, A, God is the perfect Father who knows exactly what we need before we even ask Him and who loves to provide for His sons and daughters what they need. He loves to give us what we need. And B, Jesus is the Good Shepherd, right? Who won't ever lose any of His sheep. No matter the difficulties, no matter the trials that may come our way, Jesus is not going to lose you. You might let go of Him. He's not letting go of you, right? That's the promise. So constant focus on His provision and redemption. If we are a people who are in the Word of God and who are frequently praying the promises of God back to Him, if this is what we're doing in our life, then when we find ourselves in the midst of some trying situation, that does happen, right? Can I get a witness? Am I the only one finding myself in these situations? If we're training ourselves to remain constantly focused on God's provision and redemption, then our inclination, when stuff hits the fan, or the ends don't look like they're gonna meet, or someone's treating you in an unkind way, or an unfair way, whatever the case may be, our inclination will not be to freak out, right? Or to self-protect, or to get defensive, right? It'll be to simply trust God in faith. Trust God in faith, knowing that His grace is sufficient for us in any and all situations. And listen, that's different. That's different than the shallow faith we talked about earlier. Okay, it's different. Because trusting God by faith does not mean things are always going to go well for you. Okay? Trusting God by faith does not mean things will always go well for you. It means no matter how things go for you, you can be confident God is still good. And Jesus is still enough for you. He's enough for you, no matter what. That's what Christian faith is. That's what Christian faith is. Strong confidence in the goodness and grace of God that fuels a life lived in full reliance on His promises, regardless of how life goes, because in the end, we get eternal life. We get abundance of joy with Christ forever. Forever. Okay. Whew. A little hot up here, guys. You can bump the AC down. All right. Last point. We'll end with this. Verse 2 says, "For by it," that is, by faith, "the people of old received their commendation." Okay, this is function. Faith is the central means by which people relate properly to God. Okay? Faith is the central means by which people relate properly to God. Okay? So, in other words, people try to have relationship with God in several ways. Okay? One common way people try to relate to God would be legalism or rule following. And legalists essentially think, if I can be good enough, then God will bless me. If I can be good enough, God will love me. If I can be good enough, God will allow me into heaven when I die. But as we read the Bible, if we do that, that's kind of the contingency there. If we read the Bible, we realize very quickly, at least I did, that not only is this impossible, okay, it's just not the way that God is asking to be related to. It's not the way He's asking to be related to, okay? That's not to say that we swing the other way and just do whatever we want, but the way of having relationship with God is not through a simple set of do's and don'ts. The Bible is not the divine rule book. Do all this and you'll go to heaven. That's wrong, okay? But that's one way people try to relate to God. Another way people try to relate to God is through spiritualism, which is kind of like legalism. But instead of trying to be good enough, they're trying to be spiritual enough. Right? So they'll learn to speak Christianese, right? That's like church talk. They learn to talk the right way. And they'll buy a bunch of Christian t-shirts or coffee mugs or home decor, things like that. And they'll only ever listen to Christian music. And sometimes they'll dabble in mysticism and get all into thinking about angels and the devil a whole lot and, you know, things like that, okay? Listen, it's not that all those things are inherently bad. I have Christian t-shirts. I listen to a lot of Christian music. Those things aren't inherently bad in themselves. But listen, we also see in the Bible, God is highly offended when people try to relate to Him through this kind of thing. Like you're patronizing Him. He doesn't like that. This act of praising Him with our lips while our heart is far from Him. Right? Nowhere does God say that's what He wants from you. He doesn't say that's what He wants from you, right? He doesn't want you to just be spiritual, okay? I'm wrapping it up here, promise. There are other ways that I could list like these two, but they're really just spinoffs of those two, legalism, spiritualism. People are trying all kinds of things like that, right? But really, we just see very plainly what really pleases God and the way that He desires for His people to relate to Him is by faith. It's by faith. The prophet Micah says this, Micah 6:8, so well articulated. He says, "He has told you, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God." That's it. That's it. That's the walk of faith. That's the way that we properly relate to God. The author of Hebrews says, that's how the Old Testament saints did it. And next week, we'll get into and see all kinds of important lessons to understand how it fleshes itself out into action, okay? But for today, hopefully this has been helpful to you, just to define faith. Let's pray. Father, your word is so good. It's so clear. It's laser clear, God. The things you've said to us, what you desire from us, the way that you want for us to relate to you. You have offered us freely to have right relationship with you through your son, Jesus. By living this life of just strong confidence in your goodness and your grace. Living by the promises you've given. Father, I pray that we would be a people, that Mosaic Church would be men and women who know what faith is, who aren't confused about what faith is, who aren't trying to put their faith in the rules, the do's and don'ts that they're following, who not people who are trying to be overly spiritual and appease you, God, but people who just love you, love your word, and trust your promises, who know you're good, and who walk by faith, not by sight. Father, I pray that today was helpful. I pray that it was clear. This is a good setup for next week as we talk about what faith does, what it looks like in action. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.